Well, we folded our tents and went home last week after reading about King Jeroboam and of Israel utterly abandoning Yahweh, God of Israel, by means of creating and worshiping golden calf gods. Then telling his subjects, "These are the gods who brought you out of Egypt, O Israel." In other words, he renounced his allegiance to Yahweh and he switched it to these calf gods. Now, I think it's important to make one thing vitally clear because it has great bearing on the life of a modern believer. Jeroboam's renunciation of Yahweh did not mean that he'd quit believing in him. It did not mean that Jeroboam woke up one morning and came to the conclusion that Yahweh didn't exist. He certainly continued to believe that Yahweh was alive and well. He just didn't trust in him as his own God any longer. And he turned instead to things that he contrived in his own mind and heart, things that better served his agenda and his purposes. The Lord God calls this an abandonment of him. In James 2:19, "You believe that God is one, good for you. The demons believe it too. And the thought makes them shudder with fear." Even demons believe in God. They just give their allegiance to another, no matter how irrational that might seem to us. So Christians need to understand that in God's eyes, abandoning him is not so much about committing sins. It's also not necessarily about becoming an atheist. Abandoning God, renouncing his lordship over our lives, means that we have determined to walk away from our relationship with him and choose something else. And when such a thing happens in our own free wills, it's a dangerous place to be. Because if we haven't come to our senses and repented and returned to God, then if we die during that time, we will die as the unrighteous dead. James, half-brother of Jesus and head of the believers in Jerusalem, put it this way in James 5:19 through 20. "My brothers, if one of you wanders from the truth and someone causes him to return, you should know that whoever turns a sinner from his wandering path will save him from death and cover many sins." The Lord responded to Jeroboam's abandonment of him by sending a person that chapter 13 refers to as an Ish Elohim, a man of God. He sent him to Beit El to confront Jeroboam, as he inaugurated his newly built golden calf by burning incense upon it. Further, this now wicked king used this occasion to invent and declare a new holiday in the 8th month of the year that began on the 15th day, the full moon, that no doubt was to replace and mimic the God-ordained feast of Sukkot that was to take place on the 15th day of the previous month. And after a brief drama in which the king tried to have the Ish Elohim arrested for daring to publicly denounce his actions, but the king's arm became supernaturally paralyzed and then healed, and the altar he was about to burn incense upon inexplicably split, and the ashes of earlier sacrifices spilled onto the ground, the king tried to make amends by flattering this man of God and offering him hospitality. The man of God refused, saying that the Lord prohibited this for him? Well, an old prophet of Baal, who lived in Bethel, wanted to enjoy the company of the Ish Elohim, this man of God, whom he viewed as a colleague by profession. So he found him on the road as he was returning home to Judah, and by lying to him, he enticed him to come back to Bethel. Now the lie was that supposedly an angel visited him, and he told him that God had rescinded his instructions to this Ish Elohim that prohibited him from having food or drink anywhere near or around Bethel. And the man of God believed him, and he partook of this old prophet's hospitality. But then the Ish Elohim received the startling oracle from God that for his disobedience he would die, and his corpse would not be buried in his family grave plot. It happened as predicted. The man of God was attacked by a lion on the way home, and he died. Jeroboam, knowing all that had happened, still refused to give up the calf worship and to repent. His heart was now hard. It was impenetrable towards God. And this was after his youthful training in knowing and in worshiping the God of Israel at the temple in Jerusalem. This man was without excuse. This is where chapter 14 now in 1 Kings picks up. So open your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 14. If you have a complete Jewish Bible, it will be page 387. At this time, Abijah, the son of Jeroboam, fell ill. And Jeroboam said to his wife, "Please come and disguise yourself so that you won't be recognized as Jeroboam's wife, and go to Shiloh. Ahijah the prophet is there, the one who said that I would be king over these people. Take with you 10 loaves of bread, some cakes, and a jug of honey, and go to him. He will tell you what will happen to the boy." Jeroboam's wife did this. She set out, went to Shiloh, and arrived at the house of Ahijah. Now Ahijah could not see because his eyes were dim with age, and Adonai had told Ahijah, "Jeroboam's wife's on her way to you to ask about her son who is ill, and you are to tell her thus and thus. And moreover, when she comes, she will be pretending she's another woman." Well, when Ahijah heard the sound of her feet as she came in the door, he said, "Enter, wife of Jeroboam. Why pretend you're someone else? I've been given bad news for you. Go and tell Jeroboam that this is what Adonai says. I raised you up from among the people. I made you prince over my people Israel. I tore the kingdom away from the dynasty of David, and I gave it to you. And in spite of this, you have not been like my servant David, who obeyed my mitzvot, my commandments, and followed me with all of his heart, so that he could do only what I regarded as right. Rather, you have committed more evil than anyone before you. You went and made other gods for yourself, images of cast metal to make me angry. But me you shoved behind your back. Therefore, I will now bring disaster on the house of Jeroboam. I will cut off every male of Jeroboam's line, whether a slave or free in Israel. I will sweep away the house of Jeroboam as completely as when someone sweeps away dung until it's all gone. If someone from the line of Jeroboam dies in the city, the dogs will eat him. If he dies in the countryside, the vultures will eat him. For Adonai has said it. So get up and go home. When your feet enter the city, the boy will die. All Israel will mourn him. They will bury him. He's the only one of Jeroboam's line who will lie in a grave, because he alone in the house of Jeroboam has in him an element of good towards Adonai, the God of Israel. And moreover, Adonai will raise up for himself a king over Israel, who at that time will cut off the house of Jeroboam. And what will God do now? Adonai will strike Israel until it shakes her, shakes like a reed in the water. He will uproot Israel from this good land, which he gave to their ancestors, and scatter them beyond the Euphrates River, because they made sacred poles for themselves, thus making Adonai angry. He will give up on Israel because of the sins of Jeroboam, which he committed himself, with which he made Israel sin as well. Jeroboam's wife got up, left, and went to Tirzah. And the moment she reached the threshold of the house, the boy died. All Israel buried him and mourned him, and in keeping with the word of Adonai spoken through his prophet, Ahijah the servant. Other activities of Jeroboam and how he fought and how he ruled are recorded in the annals of the kings of Israel. Jeroboam's reign lasted for 22 years, and then he slept with his ancestors, and Nadav, his son, became king in his place. Rehoboam, the son of Shlomo, Solomon, was reigning in Judah. Rehoboam was 41 years old when he began to rule, and he ruled for 17 years in Jerusalem, the city Adonai had chosen from all the tribes of Israel to bear his name. His mother's name was Naamah, the Ammonite. Judah did what was evil from Adonai's perspective. They made him angry because of their sins, which were worse than any of their ancestors had committed. For they erected high places, standing stones, sacred poles on every high hill from under every green tree. Also, there were male and female cult prostitutes in the land attached to these shrines, doing all the disgusting things with the nations, which the nations did that Adonai had expelled ahead of the people of Israel. In the fifth year of King Rehoboam, Shishak, king of Egypt, attacked Jerusalem, and he took the treasures in the house of Adonai and the treasures in the royal palace. He took everything, including all the gold shields Solomon had made. To replace them, King Rehoboam made shields of bronze, which he entrusted to the commanders of the contingent guarding the gate to the royal palace. And whenever the king went to the house of Adonai, the guard would get the shields. Later, they would return them to the guard room. Other activities of Rehoboam, all of his accomplishments are recorded in the annals of the kings of Judah. But there was continual war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam. Rehoboam slept with his ancestors and was buried with his ancestors in the city of David. His mother's name was Naamah the Ammonite. Then Abiyam, his son, became king in his place. Well, things begin to speed up from here forward in the book of Kings. And up through the first 13 chapters, the entire time has been devoted to primarily dealing with King Solomon, only a little more than a chapter with David. And just in the last few passages, Rehoboam and now Jeroboam. And the time period covered thus far in the book of Kings is only about 50 years. But during the next 8 chapters that will now complete the first book of Kings, we will cover about 80 years, and we will meet several more kings of Israel and Judah. By the time we complete the second book of Kings, about 250 more years will have passed until the last king of Israel makes his appearance. Now, the thing that gets a little bit difficult at this point is that we have two separate and independent Israelite kingdoms that we have to deal with. The northern one called Israel, the southern one called Judah. And since each is going to have their own king, we find the coming chapters is going to give us information that will help us to synchronize the reigns of the northern kings with the southern kings. So we have two separate lists of Israelite kings operating simultaneously. You see that in the illustration up here. For instance, we find that during the reign of Jeroboam over the northern kingdom called Israel, there was a succession of three kings over Judah, Rehoboam, then Abiam, then Asa. Since we're going to be dealing with a number of kings in relatively few biblical chapters, then necessarily the information that is recorded about each king is brief. It's pretty condensed. In fact, the ancient editors of the Book of Kings will mention several times that there's more extensive information about these several Israelite kings, but it can be found in two other books, both of them non-biblical and unfortunately lost to history. The Annals of the Kings of Israel and the Annals of the Kings of Judah. In fact, it is likely that the bulk of the information that we have on the Israelite kings in the second Book of Kings was probably gleaned from those now lost ancient archives. Well, the opening words of verse 1, at that time, aren't there to give us a precise time frame except to say that this was after the Beit El affair and that Jeroboam was still firmly entrenched in his state of apostasy. Now, although Jeroboam didn't realize it, the Lord had already decided to rip the throne from him because he broke the one condition that had been placed upon him when the prophet Ahia of Shiloh told him that the throne would be his and his dynasty would endure if he walked in God's ways. In fact, the curse that the Ish Elohim, that man from God, a man of God from Judah, had put on the gross altar of Beit El only included a veiled implication that there was a curse upon Jeroboam as well. Jeroboam didn't seem to even recognize that. So now, some indeterminate time later, Jeroboam's son, Avia, was critically ill, and Jeroboam and his wife were full of worry. Now, did the Lord cause this illness of this child? Perhaps, because although the formal curse upon Jeroboam's family would not be pronounced on earth for a few more days, it had already been established in the heavenlies. What is interesting is the boy's name, Avia, my father's God. Yah is a shortened name or reference to the God of Israel. So either this son was born before Jeroboam went completely spiritually insane, and some modicum of God worship remained in his heart, or maybe it was done to appease the people of his kingdom. Rather typically for that era, Jeroboam and his wife sought to learn if their sick son would survive. And since medical care in that era was based more on superstitions than anything that actually had a beneficial physical effect, the issue was not what actions might be taken to make their son better. Rather, the concern was simply to know in advance if their son would ultimately live or die. Therefore, the king sent the boy's mother to a seer to inquire about it. Verse 2 explains that the seer of interest was Ahia, the prophet of Shiloh, who had pronounced God's oracle to Jeroboam some years earlier that he would be the king of the northern tribes. And of course, his prediction turned out to be correct. So obviously, if Jeroboam wanted an answer he could believe, it had to be this man. But the king orders his wife to go to this prophet and to do it in disguise. Why? Well, there are several theories by the rabbis on this one, and they mostly revolve around Jeroboam's embarrassment at seeking out the prophet who'd pronounced his ascension to the throne with the warning to be true to the God of Israel, Yahweh. Of course, the degree of his failure cannot be overstated. Instead of a pious obedience to the Lord God, the king became one of the worst idolaters of his era. He renounced Yehovah as his God. He turned his people away from worshiping at the only authorized temple of God in Jerusalem. Now he wants to hear from a true prophet of God about the fate of his son. Would the prophet even receive his wife if he knew who she was? So to help with the disguise, we're told, she takes along 10 loaves of bread and some honey and something called cakes, at least in the complete Jewish Bible, and which other translations will sometimes call crumbs. The Hebrew word being dealt with is nikud, nikud. And it is a general word. It means some kind of a hard, crusty food. The word cake for us modern Westerners gives us entirely the wrong idea. For us, a cake is this luscious dessert. But in the Bible, the word cake more operates like the term a cake of soap. In other words, it's kind of a description of the shape or maybe the way the food is bound and packed tightly together. In the Bible, we'll hear of someone bringing out a cake of raisins, for instance, to eat. All this means is the raisins were really packed tightly, usually as a means to store it. Well, bringing a gift to a prophet as payment for his services was customary. The gift that was being brought by Jeroboam's wife, well, that was appropriate for an average Israelite to present to a prophet, but was hardly lavish, so it wouldn't indicate any kind of wealth or station of a king. That was on purpose, of course, in hopes that the deception would seem all the more real to those who saw her coming and going to Shiloh to try to fool the prophet Ahijah. Of course, it didn't work. As it turned out, a disguise wasn't needed because the prophet was almost blind anyway. But not only that, the Lord was not about to let Jeroboam pull a fast one on Ahijah or benefit in any way from the Lord's own faithful prophet. That neither Jeroboam nor his wife seemed to know that Ahijah was virtually blind makes it clear that they hadn't seen him, they hadn't inquired about him in a substantial amount of time, and that whoever Jeroboam was using for his personal seers, which every king had, Ahijah had been snubbed. Well, in verse 5 we read that the Lord came to Ahijah and he told him that Jeroboam's wife was on her way to see him and what the visit was all about, and also told him what he was to say to her. And in verse 6, Ahijah wasted no time in letting her know that he not only knew who she was, but what she wanted. But then he immediately issued an official curse upon her husband, Jeroboam, and all their family. And he did so with brutally frank economy of words. I mean, one can only imagine Mrs. Jeroboam wondering about now how she was going to communicate all these devastating words to her regal husband when she got back home, who wasn't exactly used to being spoken to in this manner. Well, here's the gist of what the Lord communicated to Jeroboam through Ahijah. He said, first, you know what? You were a mere commoner. You weren't of the royal line. But I elevated you from among all your people. I made you king over the 10 tribes of my people. Second of all, I did this because Solomon and his branch of David's line proved to not be worthy of ruling over the entire kingdom of God on earth. Third, I gave you an amazing opportunity, and you blew it. You were supposed to be like David, but instead you have taken the monarchy of Israel to new lows. In fact, you've acted more wickedly than any Israelite king ever before you. That's not a record you want. Fourth of all, not only did you go after other gods, you created your own. Then you led your people to worship them. Fifth, you put me behind your back. That is, you showed me the greatest contempt. Sixth, therefore, in consequence, the house of Jeroboam is going to be terminated. All the influential male descendants that could have ruled instead are going to die like dogs. And seventh, I shall cause the male descendants of Jeroboam to die violently. Their remains will be treated as though they were excrement and not human corpses to be dealt with respectfully. Eighth, therefore, any of your male offspring who dies within the walls of a city, well, they're going to be eaten by packs of unclean dogs. Those who die outside of the city walls, in the countryside, they're going to be eaten by unclean scavenger birds. Ninth, God will anoint a new king who will eliminate the rule of the house of Jeroboam. And tenth, worst of all, because Jeroboam did all these things, his 10 northern tribes are going to be torn out by their roots, and they're going to be exiled from their land to a foreign place beyond the Euphrates River. Verse 13, the Lord makes a partial exception to this awful curse that he has issued upon the house of Jeroboam. It is that although this ill son of his is going to die, he will be buried with honor. He will be properly mourned by the people of Israel. This is in direct contrast to all other male descendants of Jeroboam who won't have any burial at all. And this is going to happen because Aviah has been found by God, we're told, to have something good in him towards the Lord. Now, scholars, Jewish and Gentile, have wrestled with this difficult phrase. In Hebrew, it says that this son, Tov Dabar El Yehoveh, Tov Dabar El Yehoveh, most literally and plainly, it means a good word towards Yehoveh. Now, I'm sure I have nothing more to offer than these great Bible translators regarding this phrase. But if the literal and plain sense is usually the best, then this is saying that in some unexplained way, this son, Aviah, who has a godly name, said good or beautiful words concerning the Lord, thus indicating that he held him in high regard. Now, the ancient sages say that however one wants to take this, it is obvious that if Aviah looked to Yehoveh and his and Jeroboam looked to his own golden calf gods, then their relationship must have been a pretty tense one. Not unlike the godly Abraham and his father, Terach, who was a peddler of idols. That must have been some interesting conversations at home. In some ways, the boy passing away peacefully in his bed, his family at his side, having an honorable burial, this was a good example of God's chesed, his kindness, his blessing. Because Aviah didn't have to experience all the coming horrors and evils and violence that were about to befall all the rest of his family. Now, a reasonable question is, why will all the people of the 10 northern tribes be eventually exiled to what will turn out to be Assyria? Because they have, in less than one generation, turned to the worship of the Canaanites and rejected the worship of Yehoveh. One generation. And why did they do that? Were they oppressed? Were they forced into it? No. It was all because of Jeroboam's wicked and failed leadership. Verse 16 says, in 1 Kings 14, he, God, will give up on Israel. It's talking about the northern kingdom of Israel, the 10 tribes, because of the sins of Jeroboam, which he committed himself. and with which he made Israel sin as well. Okay, time for a needed pause. So we can get a panoramic view of where we've now arrived. For several lessons now, I've made a theme of the consequences of bad leadership. Now, so that you don't think I'm somehow referring to any particular modern-day national leader, rest assured I'm not. Actually, however, I'd ask you this. Is there any good and godly leader, any good and godly nation left in the world today? While some are certainly better than others, in my opinion, none measure up to any reasonable biblical standard. And thus, virtually every nation on earth of any consequence is in a state of decline and darkness and confusion, which is the inevitable, it is the natural result of refusing to follow the ways of our Lord. The same thing happens to us as individuals when we refuse to trust God. For reasons I do not understand, the Lord has created many followers and only a few leaders. God's word demonstrates from Genesis to Revelation that mankind was created with this inherent need to be led. This is why we have the book of Judges, because this book shows what happens when there are no leaders and why we must have a king. But even leaders need leaders above them. The ultimate earthly leader still needs direction from and accountability to the Creator King. Leaders at every level are responsible for how they lead their people, and you know what? We're going to be judged accordingly by God. Yet the followers aren't without responsibility. Had the people of the 10 northern tribes risen up against Jeroboam and refused his perverted gods and his filthy worship practices, as they should have. Had they desired God with a whole heart, which they did not, perhaps their exile would not have been ordained because Jeroboam would have been removed. Jeroboam could not have done what he did without the consent of the people, or at least the people not strongly resisting. Why must Messiah Yeshua return to earth and have a throne down here? Why can't he just rule us from heaven? Why, since our mere trust in his faithful work on the cross is sufficient to redeem us, why is it necessary for him to physically come back to fight a war? And then we're told to rule his people with a rod of iron from his temple in the millennial kingdom. If the good and the righteous are going to be supernaturally raptured away before his return, why would not God, with but a thought, just a thought, simply terminate every wicked person on this planet? Christ must return because we, mankind, even redeemed mankind, we need visible and tangible leadership. It's just part of who we are, how we're made. Perhaps that will change with the new heaven and earth that comes after the millennial kingdom, but I suspect it might not. This is why leaders bear such responsibility before the Lord. And when you willingly or passively submit yourself to a national leader. You submit yourself to a local leader. You submit yourself to a church or a synagogue leader who you know is not godly, or they're not truthful, or they're not anointed, and they don't teach you God's word. And you know they're not good for you. You and I, we have responsibility for that choice, and we're going to suffer divine consequences because of it. So now the book of Kings shows us that while a king is needed to lead God's people, it is not the world's contorted definition of a king that we must have. Rather, it is the Lord's ideal of a king. A king who rules based on the commandments of God. A king who recognizes that it's his job to serve the people, not to be served by them. A king who rules in power and in love, in justice and in mercy, in kindness and in severity when it's called for. All who ruled Israel to this point have not only failed, but it seems as though each successive round of new kings is just worse than the previous. So the book of Judges shows us that we must have kingly leadership. We cannot rule ourselves. The book of Kings shows us that any old king won't do. Only a king who bears God's attributes is capable of success. The book of the prophets, the books of the prophets tell us that this king that the world needs is Messiah. And the New Testament tells us who this Messiah king is. He is Yeshua of Nazareth. And as it turns out, this Messiah not only has godly attributes, he's God. In verse 17, as Jeroboam's distraught wife comes home and her heart-weary foot touches the threshold of her home, her treasured son breathes his last. And as foretold, he was buried in honor. And all Israel, meaning the 10 northern tribes in this case, mourned over him. Then, in typical abbreviated biblical fashion, we're told that King Jeroboam ruled for 22 years and then he died, and he was followed by his son Nadav. Jeroboam had ruled from 928 to 907 BC. Now the scene makes a sudden shift from the northern tribes to the southern tribes, from what's now called Israel, the 10 northern tribes, to southern Israel, Judah, and to the king of Judah, Solomon's son, Rehoboam. Beginning in verse 21, we find out that even though Rehoboam wasn't nearly as bad as his counterpart up in the north, he too was a major disappointment. And while we find that the story of the northern tribes has become one of an unrelenting downward spiral into darkness, into idolatry, the kingdom of Judah seemed to alternate between valleys and peaks of apostasy and then faithfulness. Back and forth they went. Unfortunately, Rehoboam represents one of those valleys. It seems as though the placing of his mother's name here is meant to implicate her as at least part of the reason for the spiritual decline of Rehoboam, and therefore of Judah. She is identified as Naamah from Ammon. In other words, she was not a Hebrew, but rather one of the many foreigners the King Solomon had married. So now her pagan influence on Rehoboam had a great deal to do with his failures. Interestingly, in verse 22, it says that the people of Judah did evil in God's eyes, and it greatly angered him. And I say interestingly because Rehoboam is not blamed. Thus, it is typical among at least the rabbis to say that he wasn't a sinner at all. Well, maybe they should consult the parallel account. of this era in 2 Chronicles chapter 12, because there we read, "But in time, after Rehoboam had consolidated his rulership and become strong, he and all with him all Israel abandoned the Torah of Adonai." That doesn't sound too good. And then in a few more verses in 2 Chronicles 12, it says, "He did what was evil because he had not set his heart on seeking Adonai." So, here it is that Rehoboam had abandoned the Torah. He stopped seeking the Lord. And of course, all his subjects in Judah followed him right into the spiritual abyss. Bad leadership strikes again. And it harms everyone connected. The citizens of Judah built Asherah and Matzabah and Bamoth. That is, they built totem poles to the fertility goddess, memorial pillars to other gods, and high places, meaning unauthorized altars for sacrificing. But in verse 24, it's even worse. They committed something that involved sexual immorality that the complete Jewish Bible and most other translations call either male prostitution or sodomy. Now, since this is a subject that comes up from time to time in the Bible, and Christians especially bring it up, considering today's sexually immoral climate, I want to talk about it for a moment. First, despite what our English translations usually say, the word sodomy or even prostitute is not there in the Hebrew. What it says is that there was kadesh in the land that was like what all the Gentile nations did that was an abomination to God. And again, despite what you might read even in your concordances, the word kadesh merely means consecrated, sacred, set apart. It does not of itself have anything to do with prostitution or sexual immorality. And whereas various translations will also add the word male, sometimes additionally include the word female, these two words are not there. So, what we have in our English Bibles is what is typically called a dynamic translation. It is taking a set of Hebrew words and then trying to figure out what it means in the contextual setting, because when you take it literally, word for word, the sense of the sentence cannot be, because there was sacredness in the land of Judah, and this is equated to the abominations of the Gentiles. The bottom line is that it is generally agreed that what is being referred to are sexual acts that are somehow associated with religious ritual. That is, they were kadesh. They were sacred, set apart people who did some abominable things in the temple. It could have been fertility rituals that involved sexual intercourse. It could have been prostitution as a means to collect money for the temple. These things were all standard in this era. It could have been something else entirely. It's just not currently known. Whatever it was pretty bad in the eyes of the Lord. It was something that the pagan Gentiles did, and therefore the Hebrews should not do it. And it happened in Judah, and it happened in conjunction with supposedly honoring God. But let's understand, whatever occurred was done in the name of God by Israelites who thought they were doing a good deed. Now, no doubt they were sincere. They probably wanted to please God. Of course, as 2 Chronicles 12 explains, they had abandoned the Torah. So, they followed their own hearts, their own minds, they did what seemed good and pious to them. I mean, the religious establishment obviously condoned it, probably encouraged it, probably supervised it. Probably, at least partly, because it brought in revenue to the temple. Those involved certainly didn't think they were doing anything wrong, but because they didn't know God's word and his commandments, they had nothing to measure their behavior against. What was the consequence for this apostasy? Well, verse 25 says that Shishak, king of Egypt, took his army up to Judah. They attacked Jerusalem and they carried off all the treasures of the temple. He also took all the exquisite and enormously valuable golden shields that King Solomon had made for his palace. This was the same Pharaoh, by the way, who had granted political asylum to Jeroboam. Interestingly, we also don't see him taking over Judah. Apparently, he was satisfied in simply demonstrating Egypt's ability to project his power and then go home with a fortune, taking from Solomon's temple and from his palace. Rehoboam, we're told, replaced the golden shields with bronze ones. They were used by his personal bodyguard, especially on the occasion when in some kind of royal procession, Rehoboam would go up to the temple. No doubt we are meant to take from this episode that Shishak's attack was permitted by God because of what Rehoboam and Judah had sunk to this point. Well, to end this chapter, we're told that Rehoboam and Jeroboam warred all their days. Indeed, Rehoboam had mustered an enormous army of 180,000 men with the intent of attacking Jeroboam. But the prophet Shemaiah told Rehoboam not to do this because this secession of the northern tribes from the union that was under David and Solomon, this was God's doing. This so-called never-ending state of war has been disputed by scholars since there is no record of constant warfare between these two kingdoms. But no doubt this is merely meant to be taken in the common way of speaking that indicates that there was hostility between the two kingdoms all during this era. You know, it would be very similar to modern times when North and South Korea are technically at war, but they haven't had a serious military battle in a very long time. Of course, they remain immensely hostile towards one another, and the situation is always tense. So most of the time, Jeroboam and Rehoboam were engaged in a kind of a cold war, but at times military skirmishes undoubtedly erupted. Well, finally, we're told Rehoboam died. His son Abiram took the throne. Rehoboam had reigned from 928 to 911 BC, a period of 17 years. Now, he was a relatively young man when he died, possibly only around 40 years old. Jeroboam was still alive. He was still in power when Rehoboam passed away. We'll begin chapter 15 next week.
Help support God's people by purchasing items made by them. Merchandise with a meaning. Products with a purpose. HolyLandMarketplace.com. For more teachings, visit, support, or donate at TorahClass.com. Join with us in worship and enjoy God's Word at Seat of Abraham Fellowship.